We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
A very famous essay written some 30, 40 years ago now. A philosopher called Anthony Flew started off in this fashion. Let us begin with a parable. It's a parable developed from a tale told by John Wisdom in his haunting revelatory article, Gods. Once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing were growing many flowers and many weeds. One explorer says, "Some gardener must tend this plot." The other disagrees. "There is no gardener." So they pitch their tents and set a watch. No gardener is ever seen. But perhaps he is an invisible gardener. So they set up a barbed wire fence. They electrify it, and they patrol with bloodhounds because they remember how H.G. Wells' Invisible Man could be both smelt and touched, though he couldn't be seen. But no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movement of the wire ever betray an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give cry. Yet still the believer is not convinced. "But there is a gardener," he says, "invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks, a gardener who has no scent and makes no sound, a gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves." At last, the sceptic despairs. "But what remains of your original assertion?" he asks. "Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener? Or even from no gardener at all?" Flew, in this short essay he writes, then goes on to argue about assertions which can never be disproved. And he talks about the assertion on the existence of God, and he says it's one of those assertions which is killed, he says, by inches. The death, he calls it, of a thousand qualifications. No matter what you want to say about God that would ever disprove him, you can always say something in response. Invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks, only comes secretly, can't be smelled, can't be... And in the end, Flew wants to say, well, what's the difference whether there is one of those or not? If there is all those things, he's not worth having around anyway. Indeed, what kind of God are you talking about? Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem, is in the dock. Here, he is the controversialist. Here, as he's described in verse 28, effectively, he is debating, even debating for his life. In Jerusalem, which we've come to in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, where we were last time we were looking at the Gospel of Mark, in Jerusalem, the great trial of Jesus has started. It's a public trial at first, as his accusers and his enemies call upon him to give answer. It starts this week for us, really, back at the end of chapter 11, the little bit we read right at the beginning tonight, when they question him about authority. It's always a problem for people in authority when some young upstart comes along who hasn't been legalized and authorized by them. And so the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they have a problem with this Jesus. By what authority, do they ask? By what authority, verse 28, are you doing the things that you are doing? Who gives you the right to go around preaching about God? Where is your license? Where is your ordination? Where is your title and right to speak on the subject? Always the problem for people in authority, isn't it? For they have vested interests in their position. And if somebody else can do their job better than them, well, then where will they be? After all, it will destroy the system. And any system which elects me to be at the top of it must be a good system. The second of the little challenges and tests come from the same people in chapter 12, verse 13 through to 17, where they set out to trap him. The Pharisees and the Herodians get together, the two extremes of the political spectrum. They have hated Jesus from way back in chapter 3, verse 6, where Jesus had shown them up, and from there on in they had come together to form a very unholy alliance in order to plot to kill him. Now here they are together again, setting out to trap him, as it says in 12:13, and again verse 15, as Jesus sees it as a trap. They come with all the flattery of the hypocrite in verse 14. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. Garbage, they don't know that at all. They don't believe a moment of it. You aren't swayed by men. It's all a set-up because they wish to sway him. Because you pay no attention to what they are, but only teach the way of God. It's all bull. And they pose this question about whether we pay taxes to Caesar or not. It's a clever question. For if Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, well, all the strong nationalistic Jewish people will say he cannot be the Messiah, he's a sellout. And if Jesus says, no, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then of course the Roman authorities can move in and rightly put him in prison for his failure to obey the law. Whichever answer he gives, he's caught. Of course, it's a phony question because it's exactly the question that the Pharisees and Herodians would disagree about. The Herodians had paid taxes at the drop of a hat. But the Pharisees never wanted to pay taxes. So it's exactly the kind of question that they together couldn't answer themselves. But they'll put Jesus in a trap. The third time you see him in the dock is immediately afterwards when another group, a different group in first century Palestine, comes forward, the Sadducees. The Sadducees tend to run the temple and were the upper class people in the way that the Pharisees were the middle class people. The Sadducees accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, and they had a distinctive view, that is, they didn't believe in the resurrection. You might remember at the end of the book of Acts when Paul is called into a council meeting and is under attack. He sees that half the council is Sadducean and half of it is Pharisee. And the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So he said, I'm here on behalf of the resurrection, which then set them fighting with each other and they forgot about him. Now, here you see the Sadducees come with a trick question. The law, the first five books of the Bible, the law is the only thing that is really true. How can you obey the law and have a resurrection life? Because in the law, you're not allowed, no woman is allowed to have two husbands at the same time. But in the law, each one dies, the brothers die one after another, she can marry each one after another. In fact, if they haven't had children, she has to marry them. They have to marry her to provide children. A legal practice not common in today's world, my sister-in-laws are glad to say. She, this very famous cook of the ancient world, saw seven of them die off. And we presume it's got to do with that. And now they have a legal problem because in the resurrection life, she can't have seven husbands, but they're all her husbands. So how can you be obedient to the law and believe in the resurrection life? The resurrection doesn't make sense, you see. The fourth of the little attacks is a different one. It is quite a genuine one, really. One scribe who hears the cleverness of Jesus' debates asks an important question. What is the very heart of the law? What is the very essence of what the law really is about? To which Jesus gives his response. He answers all of them, really. With extraordinary skill and agility, he answers them. Usually a question is answered with a question. On the question of authority, he asks a very clever question back in response, doesn't he? What about John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority from? Because he wasn't authorised. He didn't have a degree in theology. He hadn't been to the right synagogue or indeed the right theological college. I mean, Moore College hadn't accepted him in Jerusalem in the first century. He hadn't been ordained by anybody, but nobody doubted that he was a true prophet from God. Even those who didn't like John couldn't gainsay that he was a prophet from God. Where did he get his authority from, Jesus says? From God or from man? It clearly wasn't from man. Then it would have to be from God. If it was from God, then what John said must be the truth, and John said Jesus is the one. Well, they can't say from God. But then they can't say from man. So they decide to say nothing. Or again, Jesus answers a question with a question very cleverly on the tax-paying one. Give me a coin, he says. They have a coin notice. They're quite happy to use the coin that has Caesar's face on. They're quite happy to have the coins to acknowledge the benefits of living under the Caesar's system with all its financial benefits and control and efficiency, unlike Tanzania. Oh no, Caesar gave them great help and benefit in the first century world, and they would have a coin of Caesar's. And they said, all right, whose image is on the coin? I'm unhappy and sorry in verse 16 that the New International Version has used the word portrait. It's one of those occasions in which the word is right in its meaning, but you miss the point of the pun. The word in the Greek is the word image. And if you leave the word image in, you'll see the pun that Jesus is playing. Whose image is this? Now, an image in the ancient Jerusalem is a way of talking about an idol. And part of the reason that the purists didn't like giving taxes to Caesar or even handling the money was because it had idle statements about it. It said things about Caesar being God they didn't like to actually be associated with the idolatry of the ancient world money. Whose image is it? Whose idol is it? Whose image is that? Well, they say it's Caesar's. And he says, well, then, if it's Caesar's, you give to Caesar what Caesar deserves. That's all right, that's his. And you give to God what is God's. Now, what is God's image? You see, the pun would not be missed. The image of God is you. You are created in the image of God. And if you are to give to God what is the image of God, then you are to give yourself to God. You see why the word portrait, it's accurate. I mean, an image is a portrait, but it misses the point of it. Right? You miss the connotation there. You are to give to Caesar whatever is Caesar's image, and to God whatever is God's image. It's a very clever answer, isn't it? It's very clever. The third one's not such a clever question as a rhetorical question of real force. Basically, he says to the Sadducees, you're wrong. He doesn't even say it nicely, really. He says, isn't this what's wrong with you, mob? You don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. You are badly mistaken. If I try and say things like that, people say I'm being rude. But Jesus can get away with it, I'm glad to see. His motives are much purer than mine. They were just in error. That's all there was to it. They were wrong. They didn't know the first thing about God. They didn't know the first thing about the scriptures. Because the scriptures' view of the resurrection wouldn't even countenance such a question. We're like the angels, neither giving nor taking in marriage. It's a nonsense question. And anyway, you like the law. Well, what about Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the passage of the bush? They didn't have in those days chapters and verses, by the way, so that's why he has to talk about the passage of the bush. What about the passage where the bush is? God says there, I am the God of Abram. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abram, but I am the God of Abram. Why is he still the God of Abram if Abram's dead? If Abram's dead, he's not much of a God. He couldn't look after him properly, could he? If Abraham doesn't exist, well, he's not much of a God. And anyway, he still wouldn't be the God. He would have to say, I used to be the God of Abram, till I lost control of that matter. And I used to be the God of Isaac. He said, no, I am the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. I still am the God of those. God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You claim to love the law, but you don't even know it. With the fourth man, Jesus summarizes the law, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and the second, loving your neighbor as yourself. No commandment greater than these. Jesus summarizes the law. It's a great summary. And the scribe knows it is such. And he says, yes, that's what it's about. It's not about sacrifices. It's not about burnt offerings. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. That's what it's about. And then Jesus says, "This, you are not very far from the kingdom of God." His answer even takes it further. If I can just get off the point for a moment here. drop the logic in the outline for us for just a second or two. People's view of God's requirements are very different to Jesus in this regard. People think that they're not very sinful because they haven't committed murder. Well, you may have committed murder, but most people haven't committed murder, and so they think, well, look, you know, I'm bad, but I'm not really bad. Notice what is the great commandment. The great commandment is not, you shall not murder. That is a commandment. I'm not knocking it for a moment, but that's not the great commandment. The great commandment is, you shall not steal. Or in our kind of sex-ridden and guilty society, the great commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. That's not the great commandment. All of those are the commandments of God, but that's not what it's about. The great and first commandment is, you must love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Now, have you fulfilled the great commandment, or have you broken it? Of course, you've broken it, haven't you? Fallen a long way short on all force counts, mind, strength, will, and you really have bombed out, haven't you? If you've bombed out on the great commandment, then you are the greatest of sinners, aren't you? I mean, you missed the big one. Well, let me make it easier for you. Let's put that aside as impossible and say, okay, let's just go for the second class kind of degree. Have you loved your neighbour as yourself? Okay, so you've bombed out on two, haven't you? On the two greatest commandments, on the commandments which sum up what the whole thing is about, you are as sinful as you can get. So stop going on about not being as bad as the bloke down the road. You're worse. You can't get any more sinful than you are. It's the character of it. Perceive sin from God's perspective, from God's law. It's the way it is. However, that's off the track of tonight. So just put it in as a side. A word from the... from the sponsors. Let's get back here on the track of what's taking place, you see. Jesus is put on the dock in these questions, and then he gives his answers, and from each of these we could then start drawing applications. Applications about authority. Very important applications. That is, the authority for religion is God. And whatever God says and does in reality is authorized by him. The authority in religion is not an institution. You can't join up with the right brand name church and therefore be safe and secure because you're in the right brand name. That's not on. Because God and his word is the truth. The reality of God. Or again, you can look at the state. It's clear that God rules over all things and therefore he is to rule over your life. But the state has a place in God's purposes. Caesar has got his role and place in this world, and we are to give Caesar due honour as that which is under God's authority. And therefore it's a right and proper thing that we should pay our taxes. It's a right and proper thing that we should be obedient to the government that is placed over us by God. Though, of course, ultimately our responsibility is to God who places the government there. So you can draw out those kinds of ethical implications that flow from Jesus' little dialogue. Or again, you can see the Sadducees, and therefore presumably we, will be held accountable for knowing the word of God. They didn't know the word of God, they didn't know the power of God. And how would you like to be face to face with Jesus and be told that you are badly mistaken? Therefore, get cracking on your Bible reading. Start to learn what God's word actually says. Or the fourth one, the great commandment, well, you can do what I've just done a few moments ago and say, in my obedience to the law, am I really loving God with all my heart? Is it real and true and genuine obedience to God in heart and principle, or am I still trying to follow the externals, offering up the sacrifices, putting in the performance at church, reading the Bible each day and ticking the little square to know that I'm all right with God, or am I really loving God with all that I've got? We can draw those kinds of applications, and they're true enough. But it's not really what chapter 12 of Mark is about. Chapter 12 is about Jesus being on the bench. Over and again, people are trying to put him in the dock, to put him as the one that we are going to judge. And yet over again in the chapter, once they get him there, it turns out they've made a mistake, and he is on the bench, and they are in the dock, and he is judging them. There keeps on being a reversal of these judgments. He keeps turning the tables on them so that instead of them putting him down, he puts them down. You see the repeated phrase about them being dumbfounded. At the end of chapter 11, verse 33, they said, "We don't know." Of course they knew, but they weren't going to be saying, really, were they? Or in 12:17, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, and they were amazed at him. Or in 12:34, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus silences his critics, sometimes by criticism, like with the case of the Sadducees, with that brutal attack, ignorant of God, badly mistaken, not knowing the word of God. The scribes get the scorn and derision of Jesus' tongue in verses 38 to 40. Watch out for those teachers of the law who like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honour and banquets. But in reality, what are they like? Well, they devour widows' houses and make show, for a show they make lengthy prayers. Watch out for those. Titles, robes, status, money. Religious leaders in every religion and in every age have been like the scribes of Jesus' time. Watch out for them, says Jesus. Be aware of them. Be on your guard against them. Our church tradition has got much of that, to our shame. We've got some magnificent scribes' chairs up the end here, quite uncomfortable things, created to look like thrones for important personages when they come, so that we can sit them there, well away from the rest of us. Watch out for it. And what have we got it all there for? You see, it's a nonsense. Yet every religion has that kind of tradition of making much of men instead of making much of God. It's so obvious, isn't it? But of course, the new secular religions are just the same, aren't they? Working down on the university campus all these years has taught me great cynicism. With all their titles and their robes and their special pecking orders and places of honour, it really is just like the scribes of old. The doctors and the lecturers and the senior lecturers and the associate professors and the readers and the professors, and some of them have hats and some of them have saggy kind of bean bags they put on their heads, and some have robes that are bright and some have them striped, and some of them, and it just goes on and on, endless pecking order and display of how grand and wonderful they are. And it lets you know that truth is not there. Don't need that if you speak the truth. Truth is the authority of truth, not display, not titles. You see it in the professions. It's important to be professional now, to be a professional. Some occupations and jobs are desperate to demonstrate that they are professional in their work. I've noticed it with the social workers, I've noticed it with primary school teachers. It's very important that they are professional. I've been laughing enormously of recent years to see how many different medical, well, I can't even call it medical, how many different types of people want to call themselves doctor. Right? You now got to call your dentist doctor. You've got to call your vet scientist a doctor. I'm sorry if you're a dentist and a vet scientist here. Don't mean to particularly pick on you, but seeing I'm knocking clergy, why shouldn't I knock you? What's wrong with you? See? So now when I say I'm going to my doctor, what you don't realise is that I'm actually taking my cat down to get de-sexed. You think there's something wrong with me, don't you? No, I'm just going to get the cat fixed. Don't want any more kittens. You see, I mean, why do we have to call them anything else than what they are? That's crazy, isn't it? It's the character of our vain and silly world, of our vain and silly selves. Now, Jesus, very strong in his criticisms, and very, very strong because he puts his finger right on us. But it's not all criticism. Some of it is actually he reverses the judgments by his commendations, doesn't he? You see, the scribe is a funny one in verses 28 to 34. The scribe is impressed by Jesus, and so he asks a question, not out of hypocrisy, but to investigate Jesus further. He's not asking Jesus to find out the answer from Jesus, because as he responds, it's quite clear he's already worked out that answer himself. But he's still asking to see whether Jesus has really got it like he's got it. And when Jesus does, he says, yes, you're right there, 10 out of 10. You've got it. And so Jesus then says to him, and you're not far from the kingdom of God. And that's more than the scribe was thinking of. In fact, we're not quite sure what Jesus means at this point. When he says not far from the kingdom of God, does that mean I'm close to death? Does that mean that the kingdom of God is just about to arrive on the scene of history? Is that what he is saying when he talks about the kingdom of God? Or is he saying you're not clasped in the kingdom of God because your understanding is very close to kingdom understanding? Or is he saying you're not far from the kingdom of God because you're standing next to me? Or is he saying all of those? The scribe, even in his commendation, you see, is still left pondering Jesus. And the widow, that beautiful anecdote, the little cameo of Jesus seeing them placing things in the temple. And the widow and her real generosity. Tiny, very small is the amount of money, but wholehearted is the way in which it is given. And in her commendation, you see what is meant by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength and your mind, and loving your neighbour as yourself. She is doing it. Others are making a pretense, but failing. However, in all this reversal, the cutting edge of Jesus comes in the parable and the conundrum. The parable at the beginning of the chapter 12, the parable of the tenants and the absentee landlord. It was a common system of the ancient world and indeed of our world. And here the tenants are rejecting the owner. They refuse to pay his servants who come to collect the rent for the year. And in the end they start killing them. And so the owner sends his son. And seeing it's the heir, they kill the heir. And Jesus then reminds them of the Old Testament on the subject. And notice verse 12. They knew that he had spoken this parable against him. The contemporaries of Jesus didn't always understand his parables, but they got this one loud and clear. It was very pointed. It had good Old Testament background to it, because back in Isaiah chapter 5, there is a parable very similar to that, which describes the coming judgment of God on the people of Israel, because it says Israel's been planted like a vineyard and I've come to look for fruit and there's been none. I'll come again and if there's none next time, well, it is to be destroyed. The idea of God and the vineyard and the garden and a parable, well, there's enough Old Testament allusion to get you worried, because here you are the leaders of Israel. And but Jesus really puts the boot in when he quotes Psalm 118 in verse 10. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone, the chief stone. The Lord has done this and it's marvellous in our eyes, because the psalm itself says that the leaders of Israel will not see God's plan when it comes. The leaders of Israel will reject him whom God has chosen to be the foundation of the new age. And Jesus is saying, that is what is taking place now. Well, if you're in the audience, what do you think he's saying about you? They would dearly love to do something against him, but the crowds, of course, were on Jesus' side in this. The parable's all too clear. Indeed, so clear that they fulfill it by killing the son when he comes. The son who is rejected is the son who is chosen. The only way you can disprove this parable is by choosing me yourself. Very difficult, isn't it? He's got them in the corner. If you don't like what I'm saying, then like it. It's the only way you can avoid it. If you don't like what I'm saying and you put it into practice, well, you prove that what I'm saying is true. Very dirty argument, isn't it? Where do you go from there? Heads I win, tails you lose. It's that kind of argument that Jesus is thrusting in them. The man who is in authority is the enemy of God. For when the man who is truly in authority comes, they will not accept him. And so he gives them a final conundrum in verses 35 to 37 about David, quoting Psalm 110. David called the Messiah Master and his Lord. Now we all know the Messiah is to be the son of David. And a man is never the servant of his son. The man doesn't call his son master. The son will call the father master, but the father won't call the son master. That's a complete reversion of the natural order of the world and the universe. That's not the way it is. The father's not going to call the son master, and yet David calls his son, the Messiah, Master. If that is the case, then David's son must be extraordinarily greater than anything you've ever imagined. It doesn't actually fit into your categories of thought. For David's son to be greater than David, and yet David's son must be greater than David. Well, if he's greater than David, how will you recognize him when he comes? You're looking for David. Jesus is holding question on their ability to judge at all. Because if this one is far greater than David, then he is far greater than their knowledge or their category. So the crowds listen to him because he scored so many points against the leaders. And that's always enjoyable for the crowd. But there were no more questions to be put to Jesus. For he kept winning the debate in first century Jerusalem. But here still is the problem for us, the problem of God and the problem of Jesus. You see, we must inquire, we must ask, we must search. We're not to be gullible. I come to you saying that God is going to hold you accountable for your life one day. It's absolutely right that you say to me, but Philip, how do you know? Who is this God? How did you find out such a thing? Where can I find out such a thing? What evidence is there for this? Perfectly appropriate. I mean, a person's a fool to believe just because I said it's true. You only have to walk 100 yards down the road and you'll find someone saying the exact reverse is true. Another 100 yards, you'll find something else is being said that's true. You've got to inquire. You've got to investigate. You've got to search. But in the end, you must remember that you're not God. In the end, you must remember that it's much more important what God thinks of you than what you think of God. On the last day, what you think of God doesn't matter much. But in the last day, what God thinks of you matters very much. And in your investigation of God, you've got to remember that you're doing something different to every other investigation you've ever been engaged in. When I look at a book, I'm looking at a book. But the book doesn't look back at me. When I look at you, run a little experiment on you, it's a lot harder, isn't it? Because you keep on looking back at me. And you keep on saying to me, why are you doing that? Wouldn't it be better to do it this way? And very often I have to run all kinds of tricks and tell you lies as to what the experiment's about so that you won't give false answers to foul it all up. Much harder when you're dealing with someone who is your equal. But we're talking about someone who is your maker. How do you go about judging your judge? There is a very much trickier thing, isn't it? You must beware of judging your judge because you may find out that you are not on the bench with him, but in the dock under him. And so the sincerity with which you approach the inquiry, the humility under which you encroach the inquiry, is very important. The genuine, who genuinely wish to find God and to know him and to serve him, they will find him and be commended like the scribe or like the widow in her offering. Those who from the heart are seeking to be obedient to God and to find him, I'm sure will. But the debaters, the hypocrites, those who want to show up God and who want to play God themselves, they will never see. They will never understand. They will never find. This essay of Anthony Flew is in a book of essays. It's actually reprinted many times, but the copy I've got of it is in a book of essays on the philosophy of religion by Basil Mitchell. And there's a series of, I suppose, about a dozen essays in this booklet, discussing religion, discussing actually Christian religion. It's not philosophical discussions about Eastern religions, Buddhism and the rest, although there's hints at it every now and then. And the God that dies the death of 1,000 qualifications of Anthony Flew is the Christian God. The Judaic Christian God is the one that's under discussion. They're highly educated, highly sophisticated men no women, men, who are discussing these issues. Their arguments are ingenious and clever, and if you've got that frame of mind, fun. But as far as I could see, and I thumbed through it relatively quickly this afternoon again just to check out this is true, as far as I could see, nowhere in the whole discussion on God and his existence and his character and his person do they ever mention Jesus. Anthony Flew wants to talk about the gardener who never visits the garden, but that's exactly what Jesus is, the gardener who visited the garden. And he could be seen, and he could be touched, and he could be electrocuted, he could be smelt, he could be handled. That's exactly what the New Testament says about him in the first few words of the first epistle of John. The word of life itself became flesh so that we could touch and handle and see and taste and smell. We could know in the way in which we normally know. It's Anthony Flew who actually wants to discuss the unknowable God, because he doesn't want to believe in the existence of God. And the best God, therefore, to discuss is the unknowable one, because as long as he remains unknowable, there's no way I'll ever have to believe in him. That is the character of the whole debate and argument. But the knowable God is the person of Jesus. He is the stumbling block, the stone that men reject, the stone that men won't come to terms with, who is God's chosen stone upon which he builds not only life here but the life to come. He is the one with whom we have to deal, Jesus. And he asks us about us. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind? Do you even love your neighbour as yourself? If you're not a person who is desirous of those things, what makes you think you'll ever recognise God when he turns up? Or know his son when he arrives? Don't you sit in judgment on God when you yourself are such a failure? You beware of judging your judge. I think Max's question is about how is the man's an answer when it doesn't seem to be a question. I think we use the word answer very specifically only to mean responding to a question. Whereas I can think of several places in the New Testament, like Nicodemus, where answers are given and there's no question asked. So I suspect the word answer is slightly wider in the New Testament. Jesus responded rather than answered a question, which is quite right. The man doesn't ask a question. He makes a comment and then Jesus makes another comment back. Yeah. I think that's it, that the word answer is a bit wider. Anne's question is about Jesus and his place in the temple. Was he sitting in the temple here? Another occasion he stands up and talks. If Jesus' authority is questionable, how could he just do those things? Well, the temple activities were different to our congregational activities. Those of you who come from a Roman Catholic background or a Greek Orthodox background would have a better taste of the temple activities, in that you are expected here. It's never said, it's just about to be, but you are expected here to sit quietly and listen. To be. Just get that name. Just a minute. We are all gathered together to engage in one activity together. Whereas when you wander into, I remember being at a wedding in a Roman Catholic church some years ago, and there's no criticism, just different culture. The wedding service was taking place here, and at the same time, people were over in a side chapel lighting candles and saying their prayers, and over there, other people were going into confessionals back and forward, and other people were just moving in and saying their prayers here, and a couple of people, even behind the priest where he was conducting the wedding service, came in and started discussing flower arrangements for the next day's services. Now, that would never take place in our kind of congregational life. If you start doing that, the ushers will come up gently beside you and suggest that another time and a place might be appropriate. It doesn't have to be done, I'm glad to say, but it would be, because we've gathered together to do one thing together. Now, the temple of first century Jerusalem, all kinds of things are taking place. It was a meeting place. It was a gathering point. All kinds of different families were having their own sacrifices being done, like a huge, you know, park on a Sunday afternoon where every second place is a different barbecue. And it's all taking place everywhere around about. It also was a huge area where thousands of people could mill. And so it wasn't as if Jesus walked in, everybody would see him. He just walked in amongst the crowd and could be easily lost in the crowd. And why the guards didn't take action against him immediately, of course, was that they were fearful of the crowd. And inside of such a large area, with such a large crowd, there was something to be fearful of. That if five guards went and arrested a bloke, 1,000 people around about might actually crush the five guards down. And so it's a kind of an open courtyard marketplace context, which is, I think, different to our setting. Owen? No, I can understand that, because like you, I'm a Sadducee too. It is the form of argument that we are not so keen on. He is picking on the use of the verb that God is, just the present instead of using the past tense, that I am the God of Abram. If he's the God of Abram, and he's the God of all the universe, and Abram is dead, then he wasn't much of a god for Abram, was he? See, the God is the protector, the giver of life, and all the rest of it, you see. And so Jesus is challenging their view of God. It's a double argument. One is the use of the present tense. Please excuse me, I must confess that the modern mind won't find the argument very helpful. Right? That is part of the problem. It's a very, very Jewish argument. He is answering them in their terms of the first century. But the argument's a double one. One is to say I am the God of Abraham, rather than to say I was the God of Abraham, actually indicates that Abraham goes on. And then secondly, if he is the God of Abram, well, Abram should go on, unless he's a crummy God who couldn't look after him. What's the use of having a God who doesn't look after you properly? Let you die. So that he is the God, he is the God of these people, indicates these people continue on beyond death. I wish I could make it a more convincing 20th century argument, but that's the one that's used. Debbie, isn't it? To believe that Jesus is the Son of the Gardener requires you to have faith that he is the Son of God. Is it pointless then to argue with a rationalist about the existence of God? Which bit do I pick up on? I'm wary of the word faith in that kind of context, because it sounds as if the Christian has faith and the non-Christian hasn't got faith. And what's made worse is the Bible's full of discussions about faith. So it sounds like that's a fair judgment, because that's totally unfair. Because the Bible sense of the word faith is something that everybody has. Everybody has faith. And we have faith in thousands of things. It's like being inductive. In this world, apart from, say, mathematics or chess puzzles or bridge puzzles, in this world of reality, everybody is called upon to have faith. I have faith that my parents didn't tell me a lie and that I wasn't adopted. I have faith in the mechanic who fixed my car and that he didn't cut the brake line. I have faith. You've always got to. In other words, you are never in the position of complete knowledge on any subject at all, other than, I think, some logic systems like mathematics. And some of my friends will even disagree with me there, but I think that's right. That a deductive system like mathematics, which is totally useless in itself, requires no faith. You know, by definition, 2 plus 2 equals 4. By definition. It's not, I believe it equals 4. It must equal and can only equal kind of things. But anything else, that your wife loves you, that your next door neighbour isn't plotting murder against you, that the bus driver isn't a PLO terrorist wanting to kidnap you, anything else requires faith. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that one has faith and the other doesn't have faith. The difference is what they have their faith in. The Christian has faith in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The non-Christian has faith in the fact that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Both got faith. They're both trusting something. They're both relying upon it being so. The Christian relies upon it that Jesus did. The non-Christian relies upon the fact that he didn't. Now, the question then is, which has got the best evidence for coming to that conclusion? Which has got the best evidence? I can't prove. You can only prove mathematics in that sense of the word prove. It's just, which has got the best evidence? Because that's how we operate in most of the decisions of faith we have. You have faith in your chair because you've tried out hundreds of chairs. And by and large, that kind of construction chair holds the girth that you are now carrying. You've discovered that. You have faith in churches that by and large they don't put out three-legged chairs to kind of trick you. Well, by and large. I went down to a college at university one night and they offered me a chair. They made a big thing about it. Sit in that chair. I had faith in the fact that in colleges they love to trick you. Sure enough, it had four legs, but one wasn't attached to the chair. Here is the... You see, now, what do? You look at the evidence and you weigh it up and you say, is it more reasonable to sit in that chair or more reasonable to stand? Which is the more reasonable response at this point? That's the question, isn't it? Can't prove it. Now, the rationalist is a particularly unpleasant person to argue with because, by and large, they think the whole of the world is like mathematics. They really think that rational discussion in and of itself will come to the conclusion and solution. Don't know how they ever get married. Don't know how, if they do, they continue to be married. And I just pity their wives or their husbands, whichever the case may be, because that's not what life is like. Never has been, never will be. But they think that, you see, I cannot prove my own existence rationally. It's impossible to do it. Ever since David Hume, it's been impossible to prove your own existence. Now, you might think, well, I don't doubt it. That sounds all pretty stupid to me, and it is. But if that's stupid, then the whole discussion about proving the existence of God can fall into the same kind of category. If you can't prove your own existence, well, excuse me for having difficulty proving each other's, let alone proving God's. That's not how we come to conclusions like that. Well, am I saying then it's irrational? Just believe it. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying look at the evidence, weigh up what you think is true. That is, weigh up what you think is the most likely the case. And then, whatever is the most likely the case in this matter, you've got to commit yourself to. No point saying, oh yes, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to go on living as if he isn't. That's a nonsense, isn't it? If I believe Jesus is the Son of God, then I must commit my life totally to him. It's the only option available to me then if I really believe that. Any other kind of belief's a nonsense belief. It's the kind of belief the devil has. So I look at the evidence and see which is more likely. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Which is the more likely explanation? If I don't think Jesus is the Son of God, well then, who do I think Jesus was? You see, those kinds of discussions are much more profitable and fruitful. And I will be able to see that it is reasonable to believe in Jesus. And it's unreasonable not to believe in Jesus. But in the end, I can't prove it in the sense of mathematics. But then again, I can't prove my wife loves me that way either. Still giving my life to her. More than that, I can't prove it for the reason that comes out in the passage tonight. The rationalist is never what he appears to be. Rational. Because the rationalist is always sinful. If you're sinful, you're always opposed to God. You're always biased against God. That's what sin is about. If you ever meet a sinless rationalist, there might be a chance that he will come to the right conclusions in life. But as they don't exist, you needn't wait for them to turn up. If you're sinful, you're biased against God. If you don't want to find God, rest assured you'll succeed. You won't find him. The person who's going to find him is like the scribe, who may not have all the answers, but is willing to place himself under the law of God, who is earnestly seeking God himself in order that he might live in obedience to God. If you're willing to face truth wherever it may lead, because you might say, well, look, I'm not sure there is God yet. You say, okay, I'm willing to face up to the truth. I want to find out what the truth is. Then you're a person who will investigate and who will look. Who will look critically, but not sceptically. Neither gullible nor cynical, but with open investigation. Jesus is quite willing to stand to that. He says, seek and you will find. Knock, it'll be open to you. Ask, it'll be given to you. Don't worry about that. My problem is that for all the debating and discussing and the arguing that goes on in the most high-powered circles at times, they look everywhere except for where the evidence is. And I suspect it's because in their hearts they never want to find out. They never want to find what's happening. It's like the little boy who, having lost his pet snake, searches desperately for it, where it's not, lest it find him. How about we pray? Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to seek and to search after you. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not know you yet, not as Father, not personally, do not know your Son, that you would indeed help us, Father, to be honest in our seeking and to searching. That your Spirit would be at work in us to overcome our bias that sin gives to us, to be honest with ourselves and with you and with whatever evidence is available. We pray, Father, for each one of us that we may be helpful to each other in facing up to questions honestly and to looking at the evidence honestly, taking account of all the pieces of evidence, those that tell against and those that tell for. But Father, we pray mostly that you would give us the truthfulness in our hearts to want to live in obedience and love of our Maker. Help us, Father, not to play God, especially not to play God when we're talking about you and dealing with you. Help us rather to love you and in response our neighbour as you have directed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.